Take our Bibles together and open to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we come this morning to the fifth letter to the church in Sardis. Chapter 3, reading the first six verses. And again, congregation, I remind you, this is the very word of God. This is his gift to us. As his people, it is for our edification and for our good. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pray with me briefly. Our great God and Father, we do call upon you again, confessing our great need for your Spirit's help and your Spirit's enabling. Lord, we know that we're dull of hearing. We know that we have soiled our garments, and yet you are a God who stoops low to forgive and to save and to help. So we pray that you would now pour out your Spirit on us as a church, that we might have ears to hear, that we might hear Jesus speaking to us, that we would indeed hear what the Spirit is saying to us in your word this morning. And Lord, our one desire is that Christ would be glorified, or that we would be clothed in his righteousness and walk before him in white. And so be glorified among us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is extremely disturbing when we hear of someone dying of a heart attack. But what's even more disturbing is when that person is the picture of health. When someone who looks healthy and seems to be strong, suddenly dies of a heart attack, we are shocked. We're disturbed by that because we think, if it could happen to them, then it can happen to me. If that happened to them, what does that mean for me and for my health? And I think this is how we should be approaching this fifth letter to the church in Sardis this morning. In other words, it should get our attention because the church in Sardis was the picture of health. On the surface, it appeared to be thriving and alive and growing, and yet Jesus says, "You are dead." Like hearing about a healthy person who suddenly dies, this letter should get our attention because, like the other letters, it alerts us to a danger that is common to the church in every age. The danger of relying on the opinions of men, the danger of trusting in worldly success, the danger of trusting in appearances rather than in Christ. You see, we're warned here that this dangerous pattern can lead to spiritual complacency and even spiritual death. And so I want us to be asking ourselves this morning as we hear this letter, are we, or to put it more specifically, am I relying on my reputation? Have I become complacent in my walk with Jesus Christ? And to put some more specifics to those questions, am I more and more dying to sin and living to righteousness? Or am I just satisfied with the spiritual status quo? Are you dying or are you living? You see, Jesus, like a skilled physician, diagnoses our hearts. He cuts through the appearances of health and he says things are not always what they seem. And what we need to realize is that in diagnosing our hearts and acting as the great physician, that Jesus wants to heal and restore and bring his life-giving spirit to churches and to believers who have grown complacent. See, while Jesus with startling accuracy and authority calls complacent Christians, complacent churches to wake up, he does that so that we might again know the joy of our salvation in him. And so he confronts the complacent, and yet he's going to give hope for healing. So let's begin this morning by thinking about what the problem actually was. Look at the first two verses. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. The heart of the problem in Sardis, and this is your first blank if you're filling them in, the heart of the problem was that they were trusting reputation rather than Christ. They were trusting reputation rather than Christ. We can deduce from this letter that Sardis was at one time a thriving and growing church. You'll notice in verse 3, Jesus calls them to go back to something they had at the beginning. Remember what you received and heard, he says. In other words, they had received and heard the gospel. They had believed upon Christ. But now likely in the second generation of Christians since its inception, this church had come to rely on a former reputation. Now this church was likely the largest of the seven churches. It was, almost without a doubt, the most financially secure. They enjoyed a good reputation in their city, and they were likely able to serve the city and to have influence. But instead of trusting in Christ, they were finding hope. They were finding comfort in the opinions and the accolades of men. I think that when Sardis heard Jesus say, I know your works, that they almost certainly expected to hear praise and commendation. But instead, Jesus says, shockingly, your reputation is false. You are dead. He says, your works might appear to be complete in the sight of men, but I have not found them complete in the sight of my God. G.K. Beale summarized it this way. He said, just as the city of Sardis was living off a former but no longer existing fame, so the same attitude had infected the church. And so what was the problem in Sardis? Well, this was an overly confident congregation that had come to rely on their reputation for being alive and strong. And this attitude led, and that brings us to the second blank, this attitude led in Sardis, and it will always lead in our lives to spiritual complacency. Spiritual complacency is a self-satisfaction that is accompanied by this blindness to actual dangers or deficiencies. Complacency causes us to let our guards down. And it can happen to all of us. And it can happen when we mistake the powerful work of God in us for our own strength. This is what happened to the disciples after their time in the upper room with Jesus. In other words, in that upper room, they knew the grace and the power of Christ in that first Lord's Supper. They had genuine communion with him. They were strengthened by Christ.
And yet they came out of that upper room feeling invincible because they mistook the strength of Christ for their own. And instead of relying on Christ, they boasted in their own strength and they fell. And it's interesting where we are in John's gospel that we're coming now to the upper room discourse. And it's striking to see that before the Lord's Supper, the disciples are very introspective. When Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," they all go around the table and say, "Lord, is it I?" Everyone but Judas was worried that it might be them. And yet, after the Lord's Supper, it's like we're looking at different men. They walk out of that upper room and Jesus is saying, "You're all going to be offended because of me this night." And they're all saying, "No, not me, Lord." Because they mistook the work of God in them for their own strength and they became complacent. And this can happen to us. It can happen subtly. Spiritual complacency. But let's move on, secondly, to think about the relevance of all of this. And you'll see in your outline, I want to kind of hone our focus in coming to the relevance for us, but we need to first think more broadly. We need to first understand why this letter was so relevant for the church in Sardis. And what is fascinating is that some historical background on the city of Sardis, I think, shows clearly that Jesus, in this letter, is using their city as a sermon illustration. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to understand what's happening to you spiritually, look at the history of your city. Look around, learn the cautionary lesson, and wake up. It's interesting that Sardis, and this comes out in historical writings, the city of Sardis had a reputation. They had a reputation for being financially and physically secure. The city had a reputation for being unconquerable. It was built on a 1,500-foot rocky cliff that was considered to be impenetrable. And so the citizens thought, no one can conquer us. No one can scale that hill. And again, even in historical writings, the citizens of Sardis are noted for being arrogant and overconfident. And so this city, they thought, was unconquerable. But guess what happened? It was conquered twice in 549 B.C., and then again in 218 B.C., it was conquered. And what is revealing is that in both cases, a small group of skilled mountain climbers scaled that unclimbable hill by stealth at night, and they got to the top and found that the city wasn't even guarded, and all they did was they went and unlocked the gates and let their armies in. And the citizens, the overconfident people of Sardis, were awakened in the darkness to find an invading army in their city like a thief in the night. See, Jesus is evoking imagery from these invasions. Verse 2, the call is to wake up. Literally in the Greek, be watchful. Verse 3, he says, keep what you have heard. And that word literally means to guard. These are words of vigilance. In verse 3, he threatens, just like those invading armies, to come like a thief. So just like the city of Sardis fell and it eventually died because of its overconfidence and false reputation, Jesus says to this church, you're in danger of falling and dying because you're overconfident. Now you will notice that I think so far this is one of the harshest letters that we have read, and yet there is nothing about Balaam or the Nicolaitans or Jezebel or open sexual immorality or open idolatry. There were no open and obvious sins in this congregation. And yet the fact that they were on the verge of death shows clearly that there was pervasive sin in this congregation. You see, this church in Sardis was characterized by the more subtle, the more quiet, the more private sins. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, the citizens of Sardis had a reputation for their immorality. And if this church maintained a good reputation in that kind of society, then that meant that they were in some way giving quiet approval to sin and immorality. There was serious sin in the church at Sardis, but it was of the more private variety. We could say the sins in the church in Sardis were the more respectable sins, the more private sins of the heart. And what we need to understand is that although they weren't open and obvious, they still threatened to destroy a church. And moreover, from the fact that Sardis enjoyed a good reputation in their immoral society, we can deduce that they also came to preach a watered-down gospel that offended no one. And as the individual members of this congregation went out into their city, they no doubt lived out that watered-down gospel. They lived out a culturally acceptable Christianity. And while they were accepted by their culture, while they were accepted by unbelievers, their witness was compromised. And they failed to be lights, and they failed to witness to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the relevance for the broader church? And I'm thinking of the church in our land, the church in our country, and I don't want you to hear this as just a pointing of fingers out there. I want us to hear this and think of ourselves. We are a church in the United States. We're a church in America, and how the church thinks has affected us. It's no secret that in our day we have wealthy churches with enormous membership. Churches that on the surface appear to be alive. And the American church is, and it's interesting, that we're kind of known for this throughout the world, that we comfort and commend ourselves for our size and our ornate buildings, our campuses, and our wealth. And I heard Sinclair Ferguson in an interview one time, and he was talking about how when he travels across the United States and he speaks at these conferences, and he'll make the point sometimes that the American church is in great danger of dying. And he related how people come up to him afterwards and they say, "But what about all these huge churches in my city?" And they'll point out different churches. What about this church over here and that church? And they talk about their campuses and how they have a satellite campus here and they do this and they do that. And here is Ferguson's reply. He said, "In the history of the Christian church, enormous churches have almost always been a sign of increasing spiritual death." Enormous churches have almost always been a sign of increasing spiritual death because it signals that the church has become like the world, that she has compromised her morals and her message and therefore gains a reputation. An older commentator said that Sardis was the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. The perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. And that could accurately describe the American church, what we now call nominal Christianity. You see, we tend to measure ourselves by influence and recognition and reputation and size. But we need to take note. We need to take note of the second letter to the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was probably the smallest, the poorest, the church with no reputation because they have been slandered. They likely had no influence in their city. They weren't doing any service projects. They had no building. And yet Jesus had high praise for them. See, we need to rethink how we evaluate the church, to not be so enamored with these large churches, but rather to remember that even in a small church, that Christ could be working in mighty ways. Well, let's hone this in a little bit more. What's the relevance for us as a congregation? Well, I do not think, brothers and sisters, I do not think that you are a dead church. I could be wrong. I'm just a man, but when I look at you as a congregation, I see a congregation that is trusting Christ. I see Christ in you. And yet, you need to heed this warning. There is no church that is exempt from this warning. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And I think this warning is especially relevant for you because while you may not be dead, you do have a good reputation. You have a good reputation. And that fact puts us at risk. For those of you who are newer to our congregation, you may not be aware, but our congregation has a good reputation around our denomination. People speak highly of you. They think highly of you. I talk to young people who want to move here and get a job here so they can be part of this congregation. And there's nothing wrong with a good reputation. In fact, Proverbs 22:1 says a good reputation is to be chosen rather than riches. And so there's nothing wrong with having a good reputation. And yet it is congregations like ours, churches that have a good reputation, a legitimately good reputation, that face the danger of coming to trust in that reputation and then become complacent. In other words, we can let our reputation go to our head and take our eyes off of Christ and slowly but surely sink into the decay of spiritual death. And so we need to hear this as a call to guard our hearts carefully. Enjoy your good reputation, but keep your eyes fixed upon Christ and recognize that the fruit in us that has given us that good reputation is all the work of our great God and Savior. That we have done nothing. That if we have a good reputation, all of the glory is to be given to Christ for His work in us. So guard your hearts in this regard, whether it be as a congregation or as individuals. But there's another warning here for us. I noted how Sardis didn't have any open and obvious sins. And yet, it was a church that was no doubt plagued by private sins. So I'm not sure it's the best way to say it. I'll try to explain it. But what we need to understand and grasp is that long before sins become institutionalized in a church, they become privatized in our hearts. Long before sins become institutionalized on a corporate level in the church, they become privatized in our hearts. In other words, our private sins, if not repented of and dealt with, will eventually infect the church. Sardis and every church throughout the ages who has become liberal, who has become a dead church, didn't all of a sudden become a dead church. But it was a process wherein one by one its members fell into spiritual complacency. And this reminds us that no matter what we tell ourselves, our private sins are never really private. They will eventually impact the body of Christ. We are a body, and the hand can't say to the arm, "Well, I have no relation to you. What I do doesn't impact you." If we go with this imagery of an ancient city that had a wall, if you envision a bunch of guards standing on the top of that wall, all keeping watch, and one of the guards says, "Well, it looks like everyone else is watching, so I'm going to check my email on my cell phone." And then pretty soon someone else is doing the same thing. and then someone else, and then someone else. And before you know it, no one is watching. You see, we can't just say to ourselves, my personal, private sins, well, that's just between me and God. No, these things will eventually impact the church. And so Jesus, again, with frightening authority, comes to us and he warns us. He warns us that if we stop trusting in him and we come to rely on anything but him, either as individuals or as a congregation, and we sink into spiritual complacency, he says, I will come in judgment. He will come like a thief. And I've noted in past studies how I think in the modern church we tend to shy away from fear as a motivator, and yet here is Jesus, and in these letters he has said some very frightening things. And so I think we need to let this fear, the seriousness of our Lord's words, startle us a bit. Fear can be a motivator, and yet it is never the sole motivator for change. And so finally, Jesus gives us the gracious remedy for the spiritual complacency. We need to hear this remedy as a gracious call from Christ, that he loves us so much that he gives us this divine wake-up call. And if you have grown complacent in your walk with Christ, hear this gracious remedy and this promise. Look at verses 2 and 3. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. Well, that's a call to us as a congregation this morning. It's a call to each and every one of us as individuals. And if you're hearing that this morning as a call to get yourself together, to pull yourself together, then not only are you wrong, but you're actually making the same mistake that led to spiritual complacency in the first place. Looking to yourself instead of Christ. You see, this is not a call to self-effort, but this call to wake up and remember what you have received and heard and guard it tightly. This is nothing less than, and this is your blank, this is nothing less than a call to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a call to embrace the gospel. What did the church in Sardis, and what did you originally hear and receive and guard in your hearts as precious and valuable? It was the gospel. It was Christ himself. You see, this is a gracious call to come back to Christ, to trust in him, not in your reputation, to rely upon Christ and his life-giving spirit, to cry out to him for forgiveness, and to ask him to wake you and revive you. William Hendrickson notes how this call can be heard from the outset of the letter in Christ's self-designation. Remember again, we're going all the way back to chapter 1 now, but do you remember that the seven spirits of God are symbolic of the Holy Spirit in his complete sevenfold power, and the seven stars are the seven angels who are the seven ministers. The reference to the seven stars could even be a reference to the sufficiency and the completeness of the ministerial proclamation of the word to change us. Listen to what Hendrickson says. Sardis was sinking into spiritual stupor. This explains Christ's self-description, the one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. It is only by means of the ministry of the word and the message of the gospel, empowered by the life-giving Holy Spirit, that is able to revive a dead church. You see, in multiple ways, this is a call to come back to the good news of the gospel. The good news that God saves sinners. The good news that Christ, by his Spirit, can cleanse us and help us to overcome our sin of complacency. It's a call for churches and for preachers to again preach the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. And for us as a church not to be concerned about our reputation. That we should preach the whole gospel. We should live the whole gospel. And if God gives us a good reputation, we'll take it. But if it causes us to lose our reputation, then so be it. And we can rest in the fact that though in the eyes of men we are nothing, that in the sight of God we are faithful. And thus, and this is your final blank, thus the call to repent here is a call to repent from trusting in anything other than Christ. Repent from trusting in anything other than Christ. A sin that all of us, without exception, need to repent of. But all of this is a call to come to Christ in a fresh, new way. And we see the wonderful promise of the gospel and of forgiveness and cleansing in this imagery of garments that we find in verses 4 and 5. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In other words, what Jesus is saying, there were still a few in this church who weren't relying on their reputation. There were a few here who were trusting in Christ. And then he goes on, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out from the book of life. Throughout the Bible, this imagery of clothing or garments is used to describe all that Christ has done for us. Because of our sin, our garments are soiled. And no one with soiled garments will ever enter the presence of the King. And thus Christ is pictured as giving us a garment or a robe of righteousness. That's the meaning behind the white garments pictured here. Purity, righteousness, of righteousness not our own. The covering of Christ and His perfect righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will exalt in my God, for He has clothed me in a garment of salvation. He has wrapped me in robes of righteousness. And this imagery comes up again in the book of Revelation. In 7:14, we will read of the robes of the saints washed in the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 19, verse 8, we are pictured as a bride given clothing of white linen, bright and pure. This is Christ's righteousness. This is cleansing in His blood. This is what you need to trust in. Not in your name, but in Christ's name. So gracious is our God that He knows that whether it's as a church or as individuals, that we can become preoccupied with our reputation and having our names confessed and known before men. Catch what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, the one who conquers, in other words, the one who rests in my name, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus is saying, Do you want to have your name confessed and known where it really matters? Before my Father and His angels, then confess my name. Rest in my name, not your own. Trust in me. Congregation, let us hear the exhortation of Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for this gracious warning. May we indeed have ears to hear, Lord. May we repent from our sin of trusting in anything other than Christ and His finished work. We confess that we all in some way grow spiritually complacent. So we pray, Lord, but by your life-giving Spirit, that you would awaken us, that you would revive us, we might return to Christ afresh and place our trust in him. Lord, guard us as a congregation. Lord, you say that a good reputation is to be desired, and we thank you that you have blessed us with such a thing. And yet, Lord, guard our hearts. Lord, when we hear praise from men, Lord, may we always be ready to give Christ the glory. Lord, we thank you for your love for your church. We thank you for your patient love for us and for your sustaining grace in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.